Good morning, and we're continuing with Joseph in Genesis chapter 40, please, if you would open your Bibles with me. And the title today is Life, Purpose, and prison is in quote marks, and hopefully we'll explain satisfactorily what that means. The insert is divided into three parts. The first one being prison, which has those quote marks. And I think what I'll do there is simply read through our text for this morning with a few insights that come along. You'll know what part is Holy Scripture and what's John. They are very different at times. And then there's discernment. We'll go back over the text and we'll draw out some of the things to see what God is doing with Joseph and what Joseph's development is. And then we're going to come back to this third entry, which is grace, and see how that informs us, hopefully, in the development of our discovery of our life purpose or the development of the statement of life purpose that I hope we're working on. But let's go back into Genesis 40. In fact, let's go back into the end part of Genesis 39 to pick up what is happening here. Joseph has been falsely accused of attempted rape of his master's wife and has been thrown into prison. And you'll note how many times the word prisoners and prison occur in these next verses. And the idea of a prison there is simply literally the house of roundness. Now, it's only found here in Genesis 39 and 40. It looks like a large round enclosure that would have been full of the king's prisoners or the king's bound ones, people that were bound. So we find that he is in verse 20. His master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Just look at that, because Joseph's master took him. That was an involuntary action on Joseph's part. He put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners are. That's where he was confined. Just emphasizing the limitations and the restrictions of the circumstances in which Joseph was put. And I might ask you, what is a prison? In a literal sense, a prison is a place where you're put in, incarcerated with others, and your life is limited, it's restricted. You are limited in your contacts, who you can meet with, thankfully, in some cases. Secondly, you're limited in the sense of where you can go, your freedom, your choices that you can make. You're limited in your calendar. I mean, if you've got a 5-year sentence, don't make plans for Christmas going somewhere else. You know, so you're limited, you're restricted in your choices, your contacts, and your calendar. But going to prison like a penitentiary, the BC Pen as it then was, or Ocala as it then was, now they're fancy condominium sites, things have changed. A prison could also be being limited or restricted in a body that's damaged or diseased. When we come to those kinds of things, perhaps that slows us right down. And instead of being disregarding of what God wants us to do, all of a sudden we find ourselves facing up to the important things in life and perhaps spending more time in prayer and contemplation, perhaps. We also find that there might be financial prisons. Instead of having job security and financial liberty and getting things and accumulating wealth and finances, we find that all of a sudden we're in poverty. And I'm not talking about people who won't work. They can go hungry. But people who can't work for whatever reason. These people, their jobs are gone. Their finances are washed away. And instead of accumulating wealth and possessions, now they're dealing with more important things in life, perhaps building relationships. We think of being physically in prison, too. You think of Paul, you know, he's rushing around. I mean, we don't even get around to talking to people on our own street about Jesus Christ. This is a man who had gone through all of present-day Turkey, present-day Greece, and he was planning to take on Spain just after lunch, sort of thing. I mean, he was devoting his life to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a very busy man. And yet, all of a sudden, we find him in prison. He can't go to Spain. but he can write letters. And so we see that he has passed on for the church's benefit the letters to the Ephesians, the letters to the Philippians and the Colossians, and then the wonderful little letter of Philemon. So prison is anything in our experiences that limits or restricts what we can do, who we can meet, where we can go, when we can do it. And so we see Joseph in prison. And while Joseph was there in prison, verse 21, Yahweh was with him. Now, in the limitations of a prison, a damaged or diseased body, financial devastation, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh is still with you. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden, in the eyes of the head or the chief of the house of roundness. That's what it literally is. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And we'll come back to that. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because Yahweh was with Joseph and Yahweh gave him success in whatever he did. Now let's look at the circumstances in chapter 40. We see that two palace dignitaries are thrown in prison where Joseph happens to be sometime later. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt. Now, the cupbearer was a man who had a very important job. He held the cup of the king. Nehemiah was a cupbearer, you'll remember, for the king in his day. He was a confidant. He was a highly trusted person. He was the person who tested the wine. And if it was poisoned, the cupbearer was the guy who dropped over. But he had to be trusted. He was a high official. And then we see the baker of the king of Egypt also offended his master. I never looked at the baker as being some kind of a death-defying occupation before until now. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. In the same prison where Joseph was confined, there's that word again, the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph and he attended to them. And they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison. They had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. And we'll come back to verse 6, and we'll see a major development in Joseph's life here. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." Now here's a gutsy move by Joseph. "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream, and he said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, its clusters ripened into grapes." You see these trios all the way through here. It budded, it blossomed, the clusters ripened. "And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, number one, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, number three, put the cup in his hand." "And this is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position." Now, the idea there of lifting up your head is probably that they were down on their knees with their head down on the ground before Pharaoh. And as an act of judgment, when sentence was passed, either innocent or guilty, the Pharaoh or one of his dignitaries would take the man's chin and lift up his head. And then he would receive his sentence. "He'll lift up your head and restore you to your position." So there's a good verdict. "And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you," and here's something interesting, Joseph is advocating for himself here, "remember me. Show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried out from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." And the word dungeon there, by the way, is exactly the same word in the original language as the pit or the cistern that his brothers threw him into back in chapter 37. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream." This guy's going to get disappointed. On my head were three baskets of bread, three wicker baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. This is what it means, Joseph said. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and hang you on a tree or impale you on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker. He impaled him on a pole, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. There was a moral lapse here. And we see that in verse 1 of the next chapter, 2 full years went by before something was done to correct this. The question was asked in our care group. I always take away a nugget from our care group. What would have happened if Joseph was immediately released after the cupbearer was reinstated? Would he have just wandered back home to see his father again? In which case, he wouldn't have been in Egypt where he was needed. So the 2 years were God's timing. 2 years in this dreadful prison were God's timing for God's function, for his life purpose. Now, I want to go back through some of this and just pick out a few points here. And there'll be a few points, about 8 points, I guess, we'll go through quickly. Just discerning what God is doing here and what is developing in the life of Joseph. And the first thing I want to point out is in chapter 39, verse 20, what we've already dealt with this, is that Joseph is bound in prison. He's restricted. He's limited. And that can be a good thing. In the busyness of our lives, sometimes a prison, quote unquote, is that thing that stops us in our tracks and gets us to face what God really wants of us in our lives. Sometimes we're so busy with all these various things in life, a million and one other attractive things, the urgent things, that we forget about the important things. And sometimes these prisons are needed in our lives. Secondly, in verse 21 at the beginning there, it says that Yahweh was with him. And we've already dealt with that. The presence of the Lord was with Joseph. And it's very clear here. It's almost repeating what we find at the beginning of chapter 39. And if Yahweh is with Joseph, Joseph is becoming aware of the presence of Yahweh. He's maturing in his understanding that Yahweh has a purpose for his life. And I ask you the question, are you becoming more aware? Are you maturing in your understanding of what the Lord has for you, for your purpose in life? Because you have one. Then we find in the next clause, in verse 21, he showed him kindness. And the idea here literally is Yahweh reached out. Yahweh stretched out is the Hebrew word. Yahweh is making an effort to reach down and stretch out with. And the word here is chesed. I didn't sneeze. Chesed. Chesed is a very big word, a very full word, which often in the King James is translated as loving kindness. But the idea behind it is like covenant loyalty. And from that covenant loyalty comes God's grace, His protection, His provision, His mercy, His love. And all these things flow out of that. And here we see Joseph in prison. The Lord is with them. And the Lord is stretching out His covenant loyalty to Joseph. What a wonderful picture. God's initiative. God starts the things. And then we see in the next clause here that he granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And as I looked at this, it really, in the original Greek, I mean, this is a Hebrew rather, this works. He granted him favor. But the idea is he granted him, he gifted him, he presented him with his grace, Yahweh's grace. I'm going to come back to that in our last point. So Yahweh is with Joseph. Yahweh is stretching out his covenant loyalty to Joseph. And Yahweh is gifting Yahweh's grace to Joseph so that he would be highly favored by other human beings, particularly this warden, the head of the house of roundness. So in there we find 4 points. He's in prison. Yahweh allowed that. Yahweh was with them. Yahweh's stretching out covenant grace. Yahweh is giving His grace to Joseph. That's what God is doing. And then we move into chapter 40 and we find out what's happening in the life of Joseph. And there's four points I want to discern there with you as well. At the end of chapter 39, we see that Yahweh gave Joseph success in whatever he did. So Joseph was experiencing success in the prison. That success was identifying his abilities. I am not a musician. I've never been successful. Well, music. But Jimbo, Mr. Woodyard, my brother Jim, has the ability, he's gifted in music, and he is successful in music. And I think we recognize that in him. And as we look around and we see other people as they're doing the things they enjoy doing and they have a degree of success, they're blessing other people, you can see that there's this natural and yet supernatural ability or gifting, if I can use that word, in their lives. And they begin to recognize it and the community around them begins to recognize this gifting. And the prison warden recognized that the Lord gave success to everything that Joseph did. He had an ability that was endorsed by God. And you have an ability, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an ability that is endorsed by God. The third point is that we come to verse 6. It says again, when Joseph came to them, the butler, the cupbearer, and the baker, the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. I don't see anything in the story of Joseph yet, until this point, where Joseph seems to give a personal, intimate interest in other people. He's a young, swaggering, almost 17-year-old. Hey, I got a dream. I'm going to tell you about this dream. And he's the center of the dream, and everybody else is sort of bowing down to his figure in the dream. And then we got his dealings with Potiphar's wife. It's sort of officious. That's proper, but it's officious. There's nothing intimate. There's nothing caring about other people until we get to this point where he says that he saw that these two men were dejected. And the word here for dejected is an interesting word. In the Hebrew again. It's used in Jonah chapter 1 verse 15 when they chucked Jonah into the sea. Remember that? They chucked him into a raging sea. And this word raging is the same word for dejected. It's the idea of stormy, turmoil. And these men here, they were in a storm. They were in a turmoil. Their guts were churning. And Joseph recognized this internal storm, this turmoil in their life. And he said, why are you experiencing this turmoil? Why are you dejected? Why are you experiencing this storm of your heart? Why is your face sad? Why are you reflecting that in your face? So we see here that he has an ability that is endorsed by the Lord. I would think it's administration. And we see here that he's interested in others. Then we come to the next point. They say, we had these dreams and there's no one to interpret them, verse 8. And then Joseph says to them, number 3, do not interpretations belong to God? Good insight. But then he takes it one step further and he says, tell me your dreams. And that, I say, is a gutsy move because he's saying, the Lord is the one who interprets dreams. You tell me your dream. I'll interpret it for you because my relationship to Yahweh is such that He will use me as the instrument to interpret your dreams. And these are two very high officials. Even though they're in prison, they're dignitaries of the king of Egypt. And so we see here that Joseph had become aware of his abilities that were endorsed by God. He was genuinely interested in others. And we see here that he had this gutsy faith, this trust in which he was willing to risk everything on the faithfulness of his God. God tells the interpretations, I'm going to take a risk. You tell me the dream, and let's figure out what that dream means. Let's connect you with God through what God has done in my life. Let God's grace that he has given me pour through me into your life so that you might understand the meaning of your dreams. And then there's one other thing here. He's not a mere fatalist. He doesn't take his circumstances in prison and say, oh, woe is me, I can't do a thing about it. He's willing to cooperate with God, and he's willing to take intelligent steps to see God's plan move forward. It's not God doing all the heavy lifting here. It's not Joseph doing all the heavy lifting by himself. It's Yahweh taking the initiative, gifting this matter, giving him a heart, interpreting the dreams. But Joseph has to intelligently be in step with God, cooperating with him at every move, so that the work of the Lord is fulfilled. I don't think it's any different in our Christian life. You cannot sit around expecting God to make you into a saint and a powerful servant for his name, unless you're willing to be in step with the Spirit and cooperate with him at every move, so that his work might be fulfilled and manifested in you, through you. He had an ability endorsed by God. He had an interest in others. He had a risky trust in a living God. And he took intelligent steps to move God's plan forward, or move the plan forward. And those intelligent steps are in verse 14, when he says to the cupbearer, when all goes well with you, remember me and show me chesed. Show me some covenant loyalty. Show me some reciprocity here. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. It doesn't happen for 2 years. What's that got to do with our lives? How does this in any way advance our understanding of our life purpose? I'm going to take you to the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 4. Even though spiritual gifts or gifting is mostly written about by the Apostle Paul, I think we get a better handle from Peter on what they are. First Peter chapter 4, I'm going to just read two verses and leave you to read the context at another time. He's writing to Christians, and Peter says, each one, not just the minister, not just the full-time evangelist, each one. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, each one includes you. Each one should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others. Whatever gift he or she has received to serve others. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And then Peter breaks the gifts up into two broad categories, speaking gifts and non-speaking gifts, I would suggest. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, there we would have evangelists, teachers, prophets, exhorters or encouragers. If anyone speaks, he or she should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, a non-speaking gift, to serve is like showing mercy, gift of helps. He or she should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And here we see an ability endorsed by God in your life. An interest in others, a risking faith in a living God, and intelligent steps to move forward God's work. Let's look at it again. Verse 10. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And in the original language there, the various forms, in its multi colors. Joseph's coat. I don't know. I'm taking it too far. I know when I do that. But it was Yahweh's grace that was given to Joseph. It is the grace of our God that is given to us, and that is the way we minister to other people. That is the way we serve other people. It's God's grace given to you, given to me, and it's that grace which flows through our lives, which is the way in which we are gifted to touch the lives of other people. It's an ability endorsed by God because it's His very grace that is poured into your life and my life that allows you to touch the lives of other people. And you note here that spiritual gifting is not for yourself. It says here, you're to receive it to serve others. If you're not serving others, you're not living for Christ. If you're not serving others, you are not filled with the Spirit or governed by the Spirit. If you are not serving others, you are not glorifying God, your Father. The Christian life is not a life about me. The Christian life is about how God can use you to bless others. Read this again. Each one should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its many colors. There's such variety in the colors of creation, and there's as much variety in the gifting of God's people. But it's all His color. It's from His palette. It's His grace. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, we've already been through that, he or she should do it as one speaking the very words of God. I really feel inadequate about this. In other words, if a person here is teaching or a person is prophesying or a person's encouraging with words, the words that that person speaks should be an expression of the grace of God. In other words, it should be as if God Himself was speaking. And the words you are hearing were God's words. And He uses humans, flawed humans, to communicate His wonderful word. And the next one, too, is if anyone serves, you don't have a speaking gift, don't worry about it. You've got a serving gift, a non-verbal gift, if I can put it that way, the showing of mercy. I don't think I've got that gift. What do you think? Yeah, I agree. But think of this. If a person is overwhelmed with circumstances of life, a person is really discouraged, completely defeated in life, and a person with the gift of showing mercy is able to come up beside that person and with a few words, with the touch, with their very presence, somehow communicate the grace of God so that victory is the result in defeat. So that rising above the circumstances is displacing being overwhelmed by them. That's the gift of showing mercy. The gift of helps. A person coming up and simply saying, that's your ministry, you need a helper. What do you want me to do to make sure that you and your ministry succeed for God and the blessing of others? Might not take a word, but the point is that there's no word spoken, and yet when you put your hand out to touch another person, it's as if the Lord Jesus Himself, by His grace, was touching through your touch. That's what it means. If anyone serves, he or she should do it with the strength God provides. Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. What difference does this make for your life? I mean, we're not going to go into gifting at this time. And if you want to, I think I've got a PowerPoint there. If you go in, back in the fall of 2004, we did an 8-message series called Born Gifted on spiritual gifts, on the description of gifts, on the discovery of what your spiritual gift is, the development of your gift and the deployment of your gift. D's, eh? So if you want to, you can go back there. You just go into the website, click on to sermons, go down to the archives, and take it right back to September to November of 2004, and you might find some help there. Grace. You've been gifted as a vessel and a channel of God's grace to serve others. And as we go through what purpose is and the development of a life purpose, I've made just a couple of suggestions. And one of them appears that you might put words like this: my life purpose is. Start it that way. And then you'll remember that the first one we put in there, you could have drawn on what they call the Shema, where Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. I don't quite know what that looks like. So the verses that I worked with on this is that I am being called to be presently transformed into the likeness of Jesus. That's something, in my case, that I can get more of a handle on what that means, how it is accomplished. But so I might start with this vertical relationship, the up-down relationship. My relationship as an individual with God. My life purpose is becoming more like Jesus. Then we move on to the next part, and love your neighbor as yourself. Or, in Matthew 28, that we are to be engaged in making disciples of other people. If you're not doing that, you're not obedient. Disciple making is not an option for a mature Christian. And you see there that discipleship is simply being engaged by God, being used by the Spirit, so that other people may become more like Jesus as well. That's the horizontal, the left-right kind of dimension, how I relate to other people. So when I look at what I'm deciding to do or not do, does it have the effect of making me more like Jesus or not? Does it have the effect of helping me make other people more like Jesus or not? I blew it. But in the long view, is that what your life purpose is? Is that what my life purpose is as a Christian? That's the core. That's the foundation. That's the center. That's the non-negotiable of Christian living. And all our life purposes, I would submit, ought to start something like that. I'm not saying copy those words. If they help you, use them. If you've got a better one, better set, let me know what they are. I'd love to hear them. But here's where I want to take a little step beyond that now. And answering the question, how can you be used by God to see other people made more like Jesus? And that's the whole issue of gifting. So we look for how God's grace is poured into your life, in the same way we look at how God's grace was poured into the life of Joseph. What's your ability? Your ability may be as a shepherd teacher. For me, that's an easy one. I go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 to find out what the purpose of that gifting is. It's so that others may be equipped for the work of their own ministries for the building up of the body of Christ. I'm not here to hold hands, if that is what the scripture means. I'm here to equip others so that they might be engaged in their own ministries, so that we together might build up the body of Christ. So if you've got felt needs and you want somebody to hold your hand, I'll be there a bit, but that's not my ministry. In case you haven't discovered that already. I love you, but the way in which God has gifted me is not that way. If you want somebody who has the gift of showing mercy or the gift of encouragement in that sense, then I can recommend certain men or women who would be the ones who would be able to sit down with you and listen to you and be able to speak into your life and be able to re-energize you for God in your felt needs. You may be one of those people who have that particular gifting. Or if you have the gift of encouragement, and that's simply the word parakaleo, it's the idea of you know the truth. You just have to have a window into how to carry out the truth. It's like the coach. You know how to run. But the coach is the one who goes right beside you saying, stretch out, push it, go, And that's the idea of encouragement. Use what you already know in an effective way. You might be a person who has the gift of administration. Now, that is not counting paper clips in a church office. The gift of administration is a translation of the word kubernesis. And the only other time we come across a word anything like that is the pilot of a ship in Acts 27 and again in Revelation. A person with a gift of administration is a pilot. They're on a team. We've got a project. We want to have a person with a gift of administration on that project team. A person who's a kubernesis, a person who's a pilot. What does a pilot in a ship do? They know how to get from the port where they start to the port of destination. They know the best way to follow the winds and the currents to avoid the reefs and the shoals and the other shores. They know the most effective way to accomplish what we want to accomplish. They don't necessarily have to do it, but they show us the way to do it. And we need people like that. It's always in community. So, when we go down to the next line here, we've got, it's already there. So, my life purpose is, and just a suggestion, becoming more like Jesus, there's the vertical, and being engaged in making others like Jesus, there's the horizontal, my relationship to other people. And think of it, that person may be a Christian or not a Christian. Is my engagement in their lives going to bring them to God through Jesus Christ and grow them in God through the Spirit? How can I do that? God's grace, your gifting, by teaching, so that people might be equipped for their own ministries, for the building up of the body of Christ. By showing mercy to others, so that they are provided with the strength to carry on. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. By piloting with others, so that they are guided properly. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And on and on and on it can go through the multicolored grace of our God that has obviously poured into your lives already. Church is not about sitting listening to me for 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. It's something that should grab you like it grabbed Joseph. It should be a purpose for his life Monday morning and Thursday night. And every other time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in which the grace of God is poured into my life, into your life, and is able to serve other people for the glory of God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lifestyle and quote-unquote prison. I'm asking that perhaps you slow down in the busyness of your life. Forget about the busy stuff, the urgent stuff, for a week. And just pray that the Lord will speak to you, will slow you down long enough so that you can hear His voice say, I want you to do this. I want you to be like this. I don't want you to be like the underside of a duck on a pond. Just paddling furiously and not getting very far. That's not what Christian life is about. Find out what God's purpose for your life is. And part of that is find out what your gifting is, by which the grace of God is used through you to touch the lives of others. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we look at the life of Joseph and hopefully are informed by his narrative, the story of his life, we see insights into how you were working in him and developing this young person to be a mature man who would go from being a favored son for a few sheep of his father to the head of a household of an important man, to the administrator of a huge prison, and eventually to second to Pharaoh in the governance of a whole nation. Father, let us be faithful in the small things so that we can prove ourselves trustworthy for the big things. Father, slow us down from the busyness of life and the 1,001 urgent things that supposedly demand our attention and our ear and our energies. And let us stop. And let us hear your voice say what you want us to do, what you want us to be. We ask this, Father, in your Son's name.